Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 13. And tonight we start in verse 11. In verses 1 through 10, we saw the Gentile dictator, or the first beast. In verses 11 through 18, we see the Jewish dictator, or the second beast. And we're talking about the tribulation again. Now, verse 11, we have the rise of this dictator. Verse 11 says, "And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." A couple of words there that are interesting. Another beast is one. The earth is another concept. Two horns like a lamb. The emphasis on the lamb is interesting. "And spake as a dragon." Now, another beast is another of the same kind. And he's a dictator, just like the one we've been studying in verses 1 through 10. The only difference with this one in verse 11 through 18 is that he's Jewish. And the previous one was Gentile. So we have similarities between these two beasts, and we have contrasts between these two beasts. They have things that are similar, and they have things that are different. One is from the sea, that's the Gentile in verses 1 through 10. One is from the land or the earth, and he's Jewish. Verse 11 through 18. One is a political ruler over the revived Roman Empire. One is a political ruler over Palestine. One is a religious ruler of the ecumenical religion of the tribulation. One is a religious ruler of the Jews. And he has under his jurisdiction this Judaism. So there are similarities and differences between the two. And the two of them form an alliance in the middle of the tribulation. So verse 11 says, "I beheld another of the same kind." The Greek makes a distinction on the word "another." That's why I say the same kind. They're two different words. One word is another of a different kind. And then the other word is another of the same kind. And the Greek language makes a distinction. So that's how we know that it's another of the same kind. Beasts are used here because he has uncontrolled rule over many people. So this is the dictator of Palestine during the tribulation. He's also known as the false prophet. That's his religious title. He's also known as the willful king. That's his rulership. And he's sometimes called the Antichrist. Now, when you use the word Antichrist, it's a little tricky. Some people like to use it in connection with the first beast here in verses 1 through 10. And some people use it for the second beast in verses 11 through 18. Actually, the second beast is the Antichrist, not the first one. Now, the word Antichrist is really a Greek phrase. You can use the word anti two ways in the Greek language instead of one way. The Antichrist could be instead of Christ. And in this case, he palms himself off as the Messiah. Sometimes Antichrist is used, secondly, as against Christ. But the word Antichrist means instead of Christ. And in our context, he palms himself off as the Messiah. In other words, he comes to the Jews, and he becomes a dictator. And because he deceives them, by making them believe that he is the Messiah. Now, historians write about the Jews, and they say that the Jews have, up to date, received about 39 false messiahs. They have the concept that Messiah will come. But they have accepted in their history 39 different individuals, and they all turned out not to be the Messiah. But they have rejected naturally the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they will. It's not strange for them to accept someone as Messiah, and naturally he'll be Jewish, so, you know, that fits in with their policies. Now, his rise to power is coterminous with his first beast. And having gained control of Palestine, he establishes this Judaism. And then in desperation, he seeks an alliance, and he allies himself with the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. So we can view the situation and the tribulation if we look at it from a couple standpoints, and we can see what's going on. For example, the hub is always Palestine. When you receive directions in Scripture, the hub is always Palestine. And when you're talking about the north, it's north of Palestine. And so when the Scripture talks about the king of the north, it would be the area where the Russians are today if they're still there during the middle of the tribulation. That's what it would be. And the king of the east, for example, that would be east of Palestine, and that would be the Oriental type of communism if they're still at that time existing. And then the south would be Arabs are south of Jerusalem, and that would be the Arabic nations. And then the west, the king of the west, this is the first beast. This is verses 1 through 10. That's the first beast, or the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. Now, as the second beast with his headquarters in Jerusalem looks around, right here, he looks to the north, naturally, and he says, no. He looks to the east, and he says, no. And he looks to the south, and naturally, their antagonism with the Arabs, and they say, no, they're traditional enemies. So he selects the king of the west as his best possibility as far as an alliance. So we know that the Jews are not going to make an alliance with the Russians, they're not going to make them with the Chinese or the Arabs, but they are going to make them with a Western, the king of the West. So he makes an alliance, and it's established, and it'll be mentioned in three verses in this particular section. So he selects the king of the West as his best possibility, and he chooses a dictator to revive Roman Empire. And in so doing, he has to tone down his religion, which is Judaism, or actually superimpose something on Judaism so that there's a statue placed in the Holy of Holies in the tribulational temple. It's almost like an ecumenical movement, see, between the two of them. Verse 11 says, so I beheld another of the same kind of a beast, a dictator, coming up out of the earth. Now, the word for earth is a technical word for the land of Palestine, the Holy Land. So earth here is really land, and land which refers to Palestine. And this is a dictator rising up in Palestine, and he's a Jew. And we know specifically from what tribe, Genesis 49, verses 16 through 18, we know he's from the tribe of Dan. And Dan was the tribe that had great apostasy. He's called the false prophet, Revelation 16:13. We'll study that. He's also called the false prophet, Revelation 19:20. And he's called the king who does his own will in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 40. These are all the same individuals. Now he's described in verse 11. In verse 11, it says he has two horns like a lamb. It's an imperfect tense, which means he keeps on having them. And the expression, two horns like a lamb, referred to the fact that he palms himself off as the Lamb of God, see? And he palms himself off as the Messiah and Lamb, for example, which taketh away the sin of the world. But you see, there's a distinction here, and you have to have some discernment. He can't be the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world, because a Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world comes from the tribe of Judah. See, Christ is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And this one comes from Dan. So here's a counterfeit. So he's a false lamb, or a false Messiah. Two horns like a lamb means a male, with power. And naturally, you know, Jesus Christ is a male with power. And in Luke 1, we know there's a reference there about the Lord. And the horn is used up there as the horn of salvation, or the power of salvation, and or deliverance. And so there's a counterfeit here. Horn means that he has power, and Christ does have power. Lamb, and Christ is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And then the next phrase, spake as a dragon. So he's a male lamb. He is Jewish, not from the tribe of Judah, from Dan. He has power and authority, just like Christ does. And he uses words. And spake, again, means this is his policy. It's continuous. This is his method of operation. And he is demon-possessed. We know when it says he spake as a dragon, we know that that's demon possession, and he remains that way throughout the whole tribulation. That's Satan's man. As a dragon refers to Satan, who gives him his message, and also who gives him his power. So here's a great counterfeit in the tribulation. So here's a lamb speaking from the source of a dragon. He is Satan's Messiah. He's Satan's messenger. He's the Antichrist in the place of Christ. He's under the control of Satan through demon possession, just as is the first beast of verses 1 through 10. Now, verse 12, we have the treaty between the first beast and the second beast. Verse 12 says, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, the expression that you had, he exercised all the authority of the first beast. In other words, exercising all the authority of the first beast means he's an absolute dictator, just like the first beast, only in his own area. And the word for authority here is ruling authority. So he exercises ruling authority, and then it says, of the first beast before him. And before him is literally in the presence of him, which indicates a treaty. Before him is not before him at all, but the Greek is in the presence, which means an alliance, an agreement with each party. Presence means agreement or communion or togetherness or union. So under the authority of the first beast through this treaty, and this alliance which they make, sets up that phrase, the abomination of desolation in the temple. And we have that in Matthew 24, verses 13 through 22, and in Daniel 11, verse 31. And when that abomination is set up in the temple, that's when the people have to know it's time to flee. And then it says in verse 12, and causeth the land and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. So this is a part of the alliance. The ecumenical religion of the tribulation of the revived Roman Empire must be accepted, at least on the surface, in the land. And this is exactly how it's accomplished. And then you have a phrase, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, the death wound occurred in 476 A.D. And this is when they deposed the emperor of Rome, which was Romulus Augustus. One historian said that he had the name of the founder of Rome, Romulus, and he had the name of the first emperor of Rome, Augustus, and he was the last. And there was no other so-called emperor of the west of Rome until 800 A.D. And, of course, that's when Charlemagne was crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. So you have a Roman Empire previously. Then you had a Holy Roman Empire after that. Now, in the tribulation, you have a revived Roman Empire. So you can see for 324 years before there was another emperor. He was the king of the Franks. He had a coronation in which he was crowned by the Pope, and the title was given him, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And the Holy Roman Empire lasted for a few centuries, but it must be distinguished from the revived Roman Empire. But in 476 AD was the death blow. And the revival of the Roman Empire is the healing of the wound here. In other words, the revived Roman Empire becomes the healing in the tribulation of that deadly wound. Now, verse 13, the false Messiah, or the false Lamb, or the Antichrist. And here he is. I don't think you'll think it's strange, because people forget that Satan's also in the miracle-working business, and this is one of those passages. People think that if miracles are performed, that God is the only one that does it. And so when they see a miracle, or a supposed miracle, they think it's from the Lord, and they take it as truth. But they forget that there's another supernatural power also. And verse 13 shows it to you. Verse 13 reads, "And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men." The word wonders is the word sign, and the word that is the word in order that. So here's something about his personality, and here's something about how he will operate in the tribulation. When it says, first of all, doeth great wonders, means he performs great miracles. He is a miracle worker. See, this is counterfeit. And these miracles are specified for us in the first beast of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they're miracles of healing and speaking in tongues and this type of phenomena. So he's a lamb, which means that he sets himself up as a false Messiah. He's a male. He has power. He uses words. Satan gives him the words. He uses great wonders, signs, and miracles, and he causes fire to come down out of heaven. It says, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And this is an illustration of one of the things that he can do. And this is done in the power of Satan, so we have to make the statement that Satan performs miracles of all kinds. Satan's in the miracle business. And he accomplishes it generally through demon possession. There are certain types of demons which possess individuals, which cause loss of health, in Mark 5 and other passages. And when you remove the demon, then it causes instantaneous healing. The fellow that was demon possessed in Mark 5, when the demon was called out of him by the Lord, it said he came back to a sound mind, stabilized mind, in that second. Now, this is demonstrated for us through Scripture. So we have a principle such as, the Bible teaches there are illnesses that are demon-produced. And when someone is on Satan's side, demon-possessed usually, then someone comes along and the demon in that man gives the command to the demon to be removed, and when the demon is removed, there is instantaneous healing. Now, there are also demons that control vocal cords. They gain control of the vocal cords. And it's interesting because in the Hebrew language, the word for demons that control vocal cords is the same word that's used in the Hebrew language for snakes. They're both synonymous terms. When you get to the demon-possessed woman in Acts 16, the Greek word there is python. And often you find that the worship of snakes is connected with demon possession, and that's why these words are similar. This is true throughout history in almost every language in the ancient world. The words that are often used for snakes are exactly the same as demon-possessed priests or priestesses. And that's why in medicine you have seen this symbol of the Caduceus, they call it, the god of medicine and the god of healing. And they have this little staff, and there's a couple of snakes wrapped around it. I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. The medical corps and the army had it. The Air Force at one time had it, and the Air Force got rid of it. And I don't know why they did it, whether they recognized this principle or not, but the snakes actually referred to demon possession on that caduceus. So if you have a doctor that may explain it to them. But actually, in the history of the human race, if it were known, there has been more healing through demon possession than any other source. You take all the healing the doctors have performed, bona fide, in medicine, there's been probably more done through demonism than anything else. So all the way through history, demon possession has very definitely tied in. The Egyptian word for cobra is exactly the same as the Egyptian word for demon. The terms are synonymous. So snake worship has often been connected with demon possession. Snake dances are demonism, and if a person isn't demon possessed and they get struck by one of these rattlesnakes, why he dies. These Indians that go, these Hopi Indians, they involved with the same concept here. Snake dances and sun dances and all that stuff, that's Indian folklore. But in every ancient type people, there is somewhere in their activity the worship of snakes, and this is directly connected with demonism. It's not strange, if you think about it, because Satan himself used the serpent in the garden in order to reach the woman. And the serpent, if you recall, was at that time a very beautiful creature. And the serpent only became repulsive, crawling on its belly, as a result of what happened in the garden. And God warned the human race from that time on from any type of serpent activity. So in every race in world history, there has been the worship of the serpent. In some places, we still have it today, we have the worship of the cobra in India. In other places in the world where snakes are worshipped, and they still make offerings to them. When they make an offering to a cobra, they tie a victim up and turn the king cobra loose on the victim, and it's horrible. That's a part of demonism. So what we have here, he can perform miracles. And he does so under the concept of a demonism. Now, verses 14 and 15, we have two verses on that idol in the middle of the tribulation that is set up in the temple called the Abomination of Desolation. Every time in Scripture when we talk about the middle of the tribulation, there is the concept of the Abomination of Desolation. First, it was a statue of Zeus in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes. Secondly, it's the statue of the dictator of the revived Roman Empire. So in verse 14, it says, "And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had performed to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live." I want you to notice in verse 14, "He deceiveth them that dwell in the land." Now, the only people in the tribulation who are not deceived are believers who understand passages like Matthew 25 and Daniel 11. If they understand them, then they will not be deceived. Otherwise, the people in the land of Palestine are completely taken in by this dictator, by demon possession, by the miracles which he performs, and by the system of worship which he sets up. That's not strange, because people are deceived in the same way today. Notice it says, "by means of those miracles which he had the power to do before the beast." Before the beast is a reference to the first beast. And here's where we have a link between these two dictators. They are both demon-possessed. Therefore, the miracles attributed to the first dictator are also true of the second dictator. And the miracles are described again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which again include miracles of healing and speaking in tongues. And actually, the tongues movement officially stopped in 70 AD with the fifth cycle of disciplines of the Jews. Any speaking in tongues after 70 AD is either psychological delusion and or demon possession. So you have to be warned against the modern tongues movement, because it's just as easy to get in touch with demons that way as snake worship in India, and it's very dangerous, so avoid it. Saying to them that dwell in the land that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. The beast again is the one of the revived Roman Empire. Verse 15. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. There's another miracle right there. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. I want you to see a description of religion in verse 15. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Here's a scriptural combination of, I don't want to call it church and state, religion and state. And I want you to notice there's no freedom in worship here. There's no free will. If you refuse, you're dead. That's what happens when religion takes over a state. Now, here's a very unusual phenomenon. As far as I know, it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. And that's where a demon actually goes into a statue. And the statue talks. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Romanism. Many times when I was growing up, I would hear these stories about this particular statue bleeding in front of your eyes on Holy Wednesday or Holy Friday, or I don't know if that had any connection with this at all. You know, this person says that they saw Mary cry, you know, and all that type of stuff. But here is a passage that says a demon actually goes into a statue, and the statue talks. I guess that'll get somebody's attention. In other words, this is one of those, we would call it that ventriloquist demon, can not only control people like Mark 5, indwell and make them speak in language, but it's possible for demons to make a statue speak. Interesting. Remember when that demon-possessed man, the Lord called the demon out, and he had him indwell the pigs, and they ran into the water and killed themselves. Seems like they have to be in something. Wouldn't it have been interesting if that demon began to talk out of that pig? You know, because they can do it, obviously. They can do it out of statue and out of people. Guess they can do it out of animals, too. And that's exactly what we have. This statue is in the Holy of Holies. This is the abomination of desolation in Matthew and Daniel. And he actually speaks. It says, power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, there is free will here, because people won't do it and they're killed. Now, in the past, not worshiping images meant death by snake bite, or the concept of fire, fire coming down out of heaven, out of the mouth of the image, consuming the sacrifice. Those who will not worship the image, idolatry, again, we have them, martyrs in the tribulation. The word killed here means they're martyrs. Now, verses 16 and 17 tells us that this is a part of ecumenical religion. This would be what would be comparable to the World Council of Churches in the Tribulation. This is what happens when any kind of a religious group gains the ascendancy in one nation or in a group of nations. You know, we have a lot of religious lobbyists up in Washington that are influencing a lot of things. Remember that religion is always Satan's trump card, to Zayson a hole. It become one. First and second beast here, there is no freedom for the people in that national entity. It's either worship the way I say it or you die. And since religion gains the ascendancy in the revived Roman Empire, even as it did in the past, we now have the loss of freedom. Religion takes your freedom away. Verse 16, and causeth all, both small and great, notice the categories, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. Now notice the three classes of people that are mentioned here, small and great, is like a position status. Rich and poor is a financial status. And free and bond is a social status. That's interesting here. We're talking about the middle of the tribulation and we have rich and poor. You still have those distinctions in the middle of the tribulation. So you can't get rid of the rich and you can't get rid of the poor. And it's interesting that they have free and bond, and that means some people are going to be in slavery there. And you have small people and great people, meaning positionally. Now, the mark is the mark of the beast, and so we're always confronted is, what is the nature of the mark? Now, it may not be a tattoo or a branding iron. We now have in our society stamps for your hand. If you go to Disneyland, why, they stamp your hand. You go over to Astroworld, they do the same thing. You can't see the stamp on your hand, but if you put it under a light, you can. Down in Disneyland, when you go there, I'll tell you what they do. You put a picture of Mickey Mouse in purple ink, but you can't see it. But you put it under a light, and there is Mickey Mouse. And it usually takes a lot of scrubbing, a couple days, to remove some of that Mickey Mouse stuff. Now, we have had ration books in the past. So it'll be on the hand, but this is a system merely of controlling people. So many are interested in what the mark will be, but in trying to distinguish what the mark will be, they miss the principle. And the principle really is any administration can control the people of any country by simply using some type of a ration system. We're about to lose more freedom through the ration system in different areas. If a ration book can control so much of the people's freedom, then what will this tremendous mark do in the future? This will be a dictator rationing things. Many will be without the necessities of life, like shelter and food and so on. And that's exactly what religion does. See, we're talking about religion. So again, religion is the greatest menace in the world always. A good illustration of this would be India. Some people think of India as a very romantic country. But contrary to modern belief, it is very unromantic. When you look at the Taj Mahal, and then you look at some of the filth every once in a while, you see it in the National Geographic. I hardly ever show it on TV or in the movies, but when you see the filth of that Ganges River compared with the Taj Mahal, then you'll find out the country is not too smart, because walking around in India are literally millions of various types of cattle. They got enough animals to feed all the Indians for 100 years if they start eating steak now. Yet India is filled with people who are starving to death because they worship the cow. They call it the sacred cow. And they worship monkeys, and monkeys are sacred. So the country is literally filled with monkeys and cows. If you're driving an automobile in India, why, you run over a person, they charge about 5 rupees, I think it was. But if you run over a cow and kill the cow, the fine would be about 100 rupees. That will show you something about their attitude. Why? It's religion, that's why. Religion is doing that to India. So you tell me about Mahatma Gandhi. They put these movies on, these people make a fortune and make him sort of like a saint or triumph. Pitiful. The reason why he was so thin and sitting on spikes and didn't have a bed was because of his religion. There was nothing to eat because it was his ancestors. He may come back as a cow. Religion is starving the people of India today, and we're feeding them. Religion is taking the freedom away from India today. And religion is terrible wherever you find it. And in the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation, religion will control the state. It will be the state. Now it says he causes them to receive the mark. And I want to give you six factors about the mark and see if it will help some. First, I'll give you the word so we'll know what we're talking about. C-H-A-R-A-G-M-A. That's the word for mark that you have. It comes from this word, C-H-A-R-A-S-S-O. And that means character or to impress. That's what the word mark really means. Now, first of all, the mark is some sort of an identification. Now, originally, the way this word was used, the only way that you get any information about it is to find out how this word was used and you get an inkling of it. It was originally an identification for a Roman recruit after he had demonstrated his success in basic training. And this is the way the Greek word for mark was used. The mark is the Greek word for the Latin word for a Roman recruit passing his basic training. The Romans had a very tough system of basic training, and therefore it was a good one. There is no system, by the way, of basic training that is any good unless it's tough. One of the greatest tragedies to us in recent time is that in military life, we have the toning down of basic training because someone got injured, and so all the senators were called on the phone and letters were written by some mother or friend or someone, and so they calmed it down a little bit. But you see, the point is, in order to train people for combat, somewhere along the line, people will get hurt in training. It's inevitable. But sentimentalism always comes to the rescue, so when the training becomes inadequate to meet combat circumstances, and it's simply because the basic training isn't tough enough, and that's what the problem is. We have that problem right now. So when you go to war, if there is a war, you have a lot of people killed because their training isn't tough enough. Well, that goes in everything. One of the Oilers' problems in the past was that they didn't train in football. They would never have contact in the spring training or before they played a game. The first game they played was the first time they had contact. And boom, they were hurt. So it goes in life. The Romans had a marvelous record in military life for many centuries because their recruit training was very tough. And they had to go through this training. If they finally succeeded and they passed all the tests, then they were given a mark which they probably carried for the rest of their lives. We do the same thing in our services. You go in, and then after you're through basic training, they assign you to some organization. You get a patch, and you get a ribbon around your hat, and you know what you're attached to. And that's it. The same thing. And when you walk into town, you know, with the guys, while you're in Third Army, or your Marine Corps, or your the Cavalry, or something, you have your identification. They know who and what you are. Now, when this was written, it was usually put on the back of the hand of the recruit. And they love to have the mark on their hand because everybody can see it. You know, today, people tattoo themselves, but you got to take your clothes off for someone to see it. So now we began to tattoo our hands also. I know one fellow was in the Marine Corps, and he thought about the fact that he'd die in battle. So what he did was he had tattooed all over his chest the American Eagle, and the American flag, and the Confederacy on the back. And they figured, he figured if they'd kill him, why, he'd put it right to him. He'd be laying there as a corpse, and they'd know about America and all that stuff. That's what his thinking. Well, he survived the war. He had to go to some plastic surgeon to remove all that stuff, and his body is a mess. But anyway, it's not unusual. It was usually put on the back of their hand, and they loved to have that mark on their hand because it was like a guy who had been through basic training, and it demonstrated his success, his graduation in training, which was the most difficult thing a Roman ever faced. And anyone with a mark on his hand was held in high esteem by the Roman Empire because he had done something which only a few could do. See, we need a few good men like the Marines. So mark, in its original concept here, was simply what we would call a graduation certificate branded on the back of the hand to indicate that the individual involved had passed through the toughest boot system in the world at that time. That's our first point. That's the way it was used. Secondly, the mark came to mean any system of identification. So here it refers to identification by which it is determined whether a person is a member of the organization or not. Here it's the ecumenical religion of the tribulation. Everybody's talking about the mark of the beast, but they miss the part that this mark is about religion. See, worship is the mark. There has to be some way to find out who is in this religious system and who is not. So this is the use of the mark here. It would be like today, you can't go into the prisons unless you have a card saying you belong to the National Council of Churches. I don't know whether you know that or not, but that's one of the things. If you are, you know, a Catholic priest, you have the collar and you can walk right in. But if you can't present a card, some credential, you belong to the National Council of Churches, you can't get into places. Thirdly, this mark becomes sort of an identification which is necessary for any individual in the tribulation to conduct social or business activities for survival. No one can engage in social activities or business activities of the revived Roman Empire unless he has this mark. This is how the ration system can be used politically and how it will be used. In other words, you must adhere to the system, religious system, to receive your ration book, as it were. Later on in the tribulation under the revived Roman Empire, you must adhere to the religious system in order to receive the mark, without which you cannot buy food, you cannot engage in business. Without the mark, you are not acceptable socially. So ostracism is carried out in this way. Fourthly, those who do not possess this mark or card will be tortured, imprisoned, executed as a final activity. Prior to that, they'll be starved and ostracized. So if you don't bow down to this religious organization, then you will be tortured, you'll be starved, ostracized, imprisoned, and executed. The fifth point is, to receive this mark, one must worship the beast in the temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation. It's a religious function. And six, no one can buy food, conduct business, own property, have shelter, have any of the necessities of life, or beyond the necessities, without this mark. And this will be true throughout any area where the revived Roman Empire is accepted, where ecumenical religion is accepted, which means the 10 nations of Daniel in the revived Roman Empire, one of which could be our country, if we continue. Believers in the United States will be starving, ostracized, tortured, imprisoned because they refuse to worship the beast. Say, if our nation continues, we would be involved with those 10 nations of the West. And so it's very possible that believers in America could be come under this situation, or else they would have to capitulate. Verse 17, the results of this religion. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. It's like name, rank, and serial number. It almost jives with that recruit's mark from the Roman Empire. So here are three ways in which one can qualify under this system of ecumenicalism. The mark is the identification card, or the identification. The name is special because this is reference to special functions as priests of Satan's clergy, for example. And the number is a number of identification, again, some kind of rationalizing or rationing. Now, verse 18, here is our explanation of what it means. Verse 18 says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The word wisdom is the word Sophia, and it means application. Now this explains, this is applying what this means. So this explains 666. And naturally it's man tripled and man deified. Now there are a lot of speculations about the number 666. To the linguists of the ancient world, such as Hebrew and Greek, languages which are used in scripture primarily, you must remember that letters of the alphabet also double for numbers. For example, Alpha would be 1 and Beth would be 2. So it has been attempted by many ancients to interpret this number 666 in a rather mysterious way. For example, the number 666 in letters would be the name of Nero or Caesar. And in the Hebrew, it turns out to be Balaam, if you take the numbers for the letters. Someone's always trying to make some mysterious thing out of these numbers, and all these commentaries of the past are filled with some of the most unusual and weird distortion of scriptures. When actually, it's very simple. A fellow once told me, a teacher down in Florida, he says, the key, you know, you'll find is really in the verse itself. He said something like this: if the text makes sense, don't make it nonsense. I thought that was very interesting. It says here, 6 is the number of man. 3 is the number of God and Trinity. 3 sixes simply mean man being deified, man personified as deity. Deification of man is simply the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, who heads up the religious as well as the political leadership of the revived Roman Empire. And therefore, he's worshipped in the same manner as temple worship existed during the Roman Empire. When a man became emperor in the past, in the Roman Empire, he was worshipped. He used to say, Caesar is Lord. And the name for emperor became Caesar is Kyrios, or Lord. But then along comes Christianity, and they say Jesus is Lord, or Kyrios. So we had a conflict eventually between the Roman Empire and Christianity. And when the Romans brought the Christians in, many of the Christians died because they would not worship Caesar as Lord. One of the accusations were that these Jews said that Christ was Lord, and so they got into this fact. And this is the great conflict which eventually came into the Roman Empire, and the Roman state persecuted Christianity in the most horrible way. So the concept is really very simple. The number 666 is man deified. It means man, by man's efforts, politically and religiously, trying to provide for the individual or the nation a perfect environment or a salvation or a deliverance. It's that simple. And it's talking in context to the Antichrist, or I should say to the first beast of the revived Roman Empire. All right, now chapter 14, we have a tremendous principle. This is really one of those grace principles. In the midst of the development of these dictators and all this power politics and the terrible pressures and catastrophes brought about by religion and the destruction of human freedom, you have to ask yourself a question. How is it possible for anyone in such a terrible period of history to be saved? How can a person be saved with all that going on? What about the heathen, for example? How about the person who's never heard in the tribulation? Well, the answer is given in chapter 14. So in chapter 14, it answers the question, how is it possible to evangelize, and how can people be saved in the middle, right in the midst of these terrible catastrophes brought on by this religious oppression? Well, one of the answers is that every age and every dispensation is a period of complete evangelization on the earth. And this evangelization takes place on the pattern of heathenism, which means that people come to a point of God consciousness. All normal people reach God consciousness at some time, depending upon their culture and their background. In pristine cultures, maybe it's age 18, 19, or 20, before accountability is reached. When you have an advanced culture, maybe 4 years old or 5 or 6. The point is this: in the mind of the individual, there is free will. And this free will must make a decision at the point of God consciousness. There are about 5 different ways in which an individual becomes aware of an existence of God by his own thinking. And as a result, if he goes positive, which is a thought which simply says something like this: I would like to know more about God. I would like to meet God. I would like to get more information about God. That's God consciousness. I was thinking about this quite a few times, being an unbeliever for so many years, and I lived in different homes. And I remember seeing a woman who was walking through the living room, and there were pictures on the wall, and she would point to them and mumble something. For years, I thought that this woman was rather elderly, and honestly, I thought she lost her marbles. But I realized later on, not too long, that these were pictures of relatives and friends, and she was praying for them. So I began to think, I wonder who she's praying to. See, there's where you become aware that there must be someone somewhere that these people are calling on or, you know, talking to or praying to. So one of the ways you become aware that there is a God by religion, even. You know, you see people bowing their head, or they're doing something religious. So as a result of, I would like to know more about God, I like to meet God, then God has a responsibility. According to 3 scriptures, God must take the responsibility for each and every case that says, I would like to know more about God. And regardless of linguistic barrier or geographical isolation or any other factors, even no communication, God will provide information whereby the individual can be saved, which is gospel information. So then we have a second area, and that's the point of gospel hearing. And at the point of gospel hearing, regardless of the means which God has used, again, when a person wants to know about it, they have an opportunity to respond. And the response at this point, when they hear the gospel or read about the gospel, is faith in Christ. Because faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. All other systems have merit. But faith is non-meritorious, and so throughout the world, in every generation, evangelism occurs. The world has been evangelized in the past, and the world is evangelized in every generation. And when there are areas where there are pockets of heathenism, they exist simply because there is negative volition among those people at the point of God consciousness. It's primarily our ignorance of history that causes us to have ignorance in this particular field. But even in history, we have a remarkable record of information in regard to evangelism. Now, time's up, and I want to give you just 3 verses in closing on the fact that the world has been evangelized. And then next time we'll take it up and I'll read you some extra biblical information about how the world was evangelized and how people in different parts of the world manifested the fact that the gospel had been received. One of the passages in Scripture is 1 Timothy 3:16. Another passage is Colossians 1:6. And another one is Acts 17:6. 1 Timothy 3:16. Colossians 1:6 and Acts 17:6. These 3 passages of Scripture give biblical documentation to the fact that the world is evangelized through every generation. And actually, the very pattern of the book of Acts, which we're studying, is a picture of worldwide evangelism in one generation. And we have all sorts of historical evidences for certain generations, and we'll take them up next time. But really, the question about what about the heathen is really a question that the heathen are people who are not those who haven't heard. They have heard and they have rejected. Because if anybody wants to know Christ as Savior, well, God is more than willing to bring the information. Now, how do the people in the tribulation get saved after all the believers are gone? And the tribulation starts with unbelievers only. You would think that it would be impossible. You know, people today say if you don't go to a certain group of people, they won't be saved. And their blood's on your head. Now, the church is removed. And no believers on the earth, only unbelievers. Who's going to who? How do they get saved? The Word of God abides forever. You know, it's really interesting to speculate. You may, maybe some of the literature that we're even putting out, or other people are, will still be here when we're gone. That could be a source. Bibles could be a source. Commentaries could be a source. You know, if they hit my library, you know, if it was left here, that would be a source. Anything. Passages on pictures, cards, stationery, tombstones. You know, this guy's body, he had John 3:16 instead of the American flag, it probably did a lot better. I saw the other day watching a ball game, I think it was in New Orleans, and they had right on the side of the stadium inside John 3:16. I'm thinking, my gosh, I'm watching a ball game and there's John 3:16. I personally think that the thing that'll do it is the Word of God being available even when people are gone. It's still the Word. So we'll take it up next time. It's interesting to speculate. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful that we have the Word so we can make decisions based on the Word of God. We're thankful that we can be encouraged and comforted through the Word when we face difficult situations in our life. We're thankful for people who take time in a busy time. Come and study your Word, and so we can have this relationship together in the Word. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.